Jesus came to change the world and kept saying, and so should we, and so can we, and so will we, kept throwing it back on us. And we are left here by God, by God's Son, with the direct purpose of carrying on the work that Christ did. That's why we are here. When that job is done, folks, we'll be taken home. We'll go to glory. Job's not done. So we are left here for a purpose. Ready, set, go. That's what this series is about. We're talking about being ready. The gospel was made ready by God. He put it all in place. Thousands of years, God planned out the gospel specifically, detail by detail, how it would unfold, how it would happen, who would be born, who would give birth to who, and how eventually Jesus, God's Son, would go to the cross of Calvary and die there by yielding his life for you and I that we might be saved through him. He came the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, died on that cross, in your place and my place, went into that tomb, and 3 days later came out of that tomb triumphant, alive. We serve a risen, living Savior. That's the gospel getting ready. This morning, we want to think about the gospel being set in place. And after Jesus did everything that he came to do, he prepared those disciples. This is what you're going to do. And then he basically said to them, now you've got to wait. You know, in that promo in the beginning, it says, Jesus came to get messy. I never thought about that much until I was reading a book a while back and spoke about ministry being messy. I understood that. Ministry gets very messy at times. A lot of times it gets very messy. But I never thought about Jesus getting messy. My mom used to say, and of course I don't remember, but I know it's true today. She said, that as a baby, Rob, you never liked to get your hands messed up. You'd sit in the high chair and be, if my hands are messed up, I always, want to get cleaned up. Now, I'm still like that today. If I get anything, I'm wanting to clean up constantly all the time. So I was never one that liked to get messy. Why God put me in the ministry, I don't know. Because the ministry is very messy. Because people's lives are oftentimes messy. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He became messy for us. It sounds, it almost sounds sacrilegious. But think about it. The whole episode of the cross was a very, very messy, messy scene. We've glamorized it. We've made it kind of pretty. It was an ugly scene. It was a very, very messy scene. And Jesus was willing to take on that whole mess, which represented all of yours and my mess, because he loves us with an incredible love. And when you are saved, when God's Spirit comes into your life and you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you have that opportunity and that wonderful privilege to go on and serve the Lord in the capacity that we have today. Well, you have some notes in your bulletin that you will be able to use today. One is your notes for your life groups that you'll be going to later on and throughout the week. And the other white copy is for you to get down some information that you might want to be getting today as we're studying the scriptures together. We are in the waiting part of the gospel message. And so you're in the book of Acts chapter 1. And if you're using a church Bible, it will be page 909. Page 909, as we are thinking about the waiting, the gospel in waiting. This is the second part. This is ready and now set. And we'll think about just being set just this week, and then the rest of this series, which will take us to the end of June, will be about going. All of the rest of it is about going. So part one is about getting ready, part two is about getting set, and part three, which will take the rest of the time, is about going. This is waiting. This is the gospel in waiting. You like to wait? I know that about you. And you know that about me. 35 years ago last month, our first child was born. That was a new experience for us. Actually, marriage was a new experience for us because we'd only been married for about 10 months. So a child came early on in our marriage, so we were just barely getting to know each other. And all of a sudden, a child was coming on the scene, and so life was about to change. So 35 years ago, we were getting ready for that first child to be born. The night happened unexpectedly when all of a sudden things started happening. Some of you have been in that experience. We were in bed, sleeping. All of a sudden, the indications were there. It's time to go, like right now. So off we went. We were living in John City at the time, so off to Wilson Hospital, where we were going to have birth to our first child. Now, the hospital experience back then, for those of you that are having kids or had kids, and us older ones who remember, the hospital experience is a whole lot different a lot of years ago. It was in some, well, I won't say how it was. But the way it was for me was, there was a room set up, it was called the Father's Waiting Room. It was a great place to be. So as you get into the hospital and your wife starts going through something they call labor, and is working real hard and is in a lot of pain and agony, I got to go to the Father's Waiting Room. Not a bad place. Got a TV in there. Coffee machine was there. Sports Illustrated magazines were there. Well, backdated issues of the old Super Bowl. You know how it goes in a hospital. So. But they were there. You could have your family come. So my parents were there. My brother was there. We were all kind of hanging out. That's what you're supposed to do. At least that's what I thought you were supposed to do. It's the Father's Waiting Room. You just kind of wait, and you have a party, and you're just kind of hanging out, having somewhat of a good time, while you're oblivious to what's going on in some other room somewhere else. And you're just supposed to be called eventually and say, well, come on in and see your new child. And you're supposed to go in this room and see this beautifully squeaky, clean little baby all set and ready to go. That's the way it used to be. How many remember that day? Okay, a few of us. Well, it changed. That's what it was supposed to be. And they had that room, but it changed for me because while I was in that wonderful experience in that waiting room, doing what I thought I was supposed to do, just wait and hang out and eat food and drink coffee and watch TV while I'm waiting for this child to come, this big old battle axe of a nurse comes walking in the room carrying a white gown. And she said, Achtung, Herr Finch! Well, she might not have said it like that, but as I review this story in my mind, I keep putting a German accent to it because, did I say she was bigger than me? She came in and had this white gown and said, you're going to put this on. I said, no, I'm not going to put that on. Yes, you are. You're going to put this on. You're going to go back into the room with your wife. And I said, no, I didn't prepare for that. I didn't take those llamas classes that people take. You know, I deliberately didn't take them. They were just starting back then, and we didn't do that. So I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. I can't go back there. Did I tell you she was bigger than me? She said, put this on. You're going back there. So, yes, ma'am, I will put that on. I'll go back there. And I went back into that room, and they said, which end do you want to stand at? You want to stand down here with the doctor, or you want to go up and be with your wife? No, I'm no dummy. I went up with my wife. And I stayed up there, and we talked, and I hugged her and kissed her. And I remember saying, blaming Adam for all of this when I saw what she was going through. But that was the end. I think that was the end of the Father's Waiting Rooms. I never saw one again after that. All the other kids we had, everywhere over the country, it was always the same. There was no Father's Waiting Room. It was immediately, there you are, and you're involved in whatever, however much you can be, at least sympathetically involved with what your wife is going through as she's giving birth to your child. The church, in its embryo form in Acts chapter 1 into chapter 2, is in the waiting room. They're just waiting. They're just kind of hanging out. The work has really already been done, and something is going to happen. And all they're doing right now is they're finding themselves waiting. Hospitals still have waiting rooms, surgical waiting rooms. I spend a lot of time in them, sometimes sitting with you. The worst waiting room is the emergency waiting room. Anybody like going to the emergency room? Why? Well, you go there dying, and they want all of your vital information, where you live, who your mother's name is, and what your insurance company is, especially, and all of those things. So while you're dying, you give them all those things. Then they put you in a chair and say, go over there and wait. So you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then they call you over. Oh, they forgot a piece of information, and they need to get that, and they send you back over to do what? Wait. Eventually the doctor comes out and they take you into a room and you're in a room and they put you on that bed back there and they close the curtain. And while you're back there, what do? You wait. Right? We've been there together. We've done that. You wait. And finally somebody comes in and they start asking you, well, what's wrong? And they start asking you all these questions all over again. And they try to figure out maybe what is going on in your life, what the issues are, what the circumstances are, what the signs are that you're experiencing, the things that are going on. And then they say, okay, and they get all that down, and they might suggest a few things, and they leave the room, and then you wait. Then after, it seems like an hour maybe, or sometimes longer, they will come back and they say, well, we're going to perform this particular test on you. Okay? And you say, yeah, that's okay. And you sign some more things, and then they leave and you wait. And eventually they wheel the machine back in, or they take you out to the machine is, and you get that done, and everybody else is waiting for you to come back. Then you come back into that room. And then they said, as soon as we get the information from that test, we will let you know. And then you sit and you wait for ages again. And that could be the end of it, but then you usually come back and say, well, we couldn't tell from that test. We could do another test. And you go through the process all over again. Nobody likes that. And the younger the generations are, the more they have no concept of what it means to wait. I respect highly the generation that went through the Depression, that knew how to do without, that knew how to wait, that knew how to struggle through things and persevere, because we certainly don't have that anymore. It's a lost art of waiting patiently. And the gospel is in a stage of waiting, and the church in its embryonic form, not birthed yet really, we'll get birth in Acts chapter 2, is in this place of waiting. And so we pick up our text in the book of Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. And when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with them. And this question came up, are you going to restore your kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, these would be angels looking like men. Two men in white robes stood by and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, which isn't very far. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and it names all of the disciples that are there. And it tells you in verse 15 that there's about 120 people, the disciples and women are there and other followers, they're all there. And they're there in that upper room place, and they're doing exactly what Jesus said they were supposed to do. They're going to begin this process of waiting. And then when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So what we read from chapter 1 and then to the beginning of chapter 2, nothing has really changed. Jesus said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. He told his disciples that as Luke was finishing his narrative in the gospel. He said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to stay in Jerusalem. I want you to wait there until I send from my Father the power which is from on high. And when you receive this power, then you will begin to do the task that I have appointed each one of you to do. And so they asked him some questions. Lord, are you going to restore your kingdom now? He said, no, don't think about that right now. We're building on the fact that you're going to receive something very special soon. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and from that point on, you're going to be my witnesses. But for right now, I want you to wait. And that's what they did. For the most part, they waited. They waited 10 days. I'm sure they thought it was going to be the next day or a couple of days later. And Jesus strung them out. It doesn't seem like 10 days is a long time, but when you're just sitting there waiting and you can't move on from that point on, and you're just waiting for the next thing to happen, and you can't do anything until it happens, and you're just waiting, and you don't have any idea how long this is you're going to have to wait. It's like an eternity. And they are waiting, and they are waiting, and they're waiting. Why were they waiting? Just a few simple questions we want to ask today. Why were they waiting? Number one, Jesus told them to wait. That's good enough right there. He said they needed to wait. He knew what the reason was why they needed to wait. They didn't. They didn't have to know. It wasn't up to them to know. They just needed to obey. They just needed to follow what he was saying. They needed to put their full trust in him. And if he says, this is the right thing to do, this is what I want you to do, then that's the thing that they were going to have to do. So they were waiting because Jesus told them. Secondly, you'll see this in your notes, in your bulletin, they were waiting because of God's strategic plan. God has a plan of strategy. I'm in settings sometimes where pastors or preachers or conference speakers will give you the idea that you don't have to worry about, if you're involved in leadership in a church, you don't have to worry about a strategy or a plan. You just preach the word and everything falls into place. Well, I've done that a lot. I've just preached the word and nothing fell into place. In fact, a lot of times things fell out of place. And I'd be preaching the word in a setting like this, and I would be in people's homes taking the word to them because things were falling apart everywhere. And the church wasn't progressively moving forward. Now, you would like to think, just give us the word and we will do everything that has to happen. But God's got a strategy. God's got a plan. He's a sovereign God, and he has a plan. And his plan is always working out exactly the way he's put it forth. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. But God is a God of strategy. And it's right for us to think in terms of what God is doing, what God's strategy is. Okay, what God is going to do, what his strategic plan is, how can we in our lives make that thing happen the way it's supposed to? We might come up with some strategies that combine with what God is doing to make that thing happen. Sometimes part of God's strategic plan is to wait. Sometimes that's part of the strategy. Sometimes he says, this is what I'm going to do in your life, but I'm not going to do it now. I just want you to wait. The waiting part. And that's the hard part. I'm doing some waiting on some things right now. It is not easy. And I get frustrated with it. And sometimes you see my frustration with it, and I'm sorry for that. But there are things I'm just having to wait on the Lord. You do everything you can do. You put everything in place. You're spending time with the Lord, and there's some things that are out of your power, and you can't do a thing about it, and you wait. Part of God's plan. Sometimes God wants to accomplish something in us that will only be accomplished through us waiting. You ever think about that? While you're in that process of waiting, and you're saying, how long do I have to wait? Think about the fact that there's probably something God wants you to learn in this waiting process. That's why sometimes some of you end up in the hospital. Sometimes you have an injury or sickness or something happens because you have been waiting very well and God put something in place. He just wants you to stop and listen and wait. And I tell people in that situation, use the time that God has given you to stop other things and just wait on him. Listen to him. Spend time with him. It's a valuable time to do that. James, the Lord's brother, in the book that bears his name, I want to read a few words from him. You just listen as I read. James speaks to us about waiting. He speaks to us about patience. He says to us, be patient, therefore, brothers, for the coming of the Lord. We get kind of anxious about that. Lord, especially when things are not going so good. Lord, could you please come today? I have an exam this afternoon. I've got something going on, and this would be a great day for Jesus to come. So we get anxious about that. He says, be patient, brothers, for the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the earth, the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's going to happen. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If God is coming, if Jesus Christ is coming, and we are grumbling while we are waiting for it to happen, and then all of a sudden it happens, and we're standing before the Lord, oops. That's what he's saying. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job. The first song we sung about this morning was about Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and how the Lord is merciful. Waiting should be a growing experience. Now, there are dangers associated with not waiting. I didn't put these in your notes. You might want to jot some of these down. Because we don't like to wait. Sometimes we rush things. And there are some dangers that James brings out that are associated with not waiting. If we rush things through, sometimes we don't allow for quality fruit. And God is looking for quality fruit. God wants to do a good work, a perfect work in the hearts and lives of people. And sometimes we are so anxious to get that soul to receive Christ to save. We force that decision and we force them to make a prayer. We make those things happen just because we're looking for fruit, kind of for our account. So we can go and tell somebody, I let so-and-so the Lord. It's not about that. We have to be very, very patient to allow for quality fruit. Don't try to pick the fruit too soon. The farmer is patient, and he waits, and he waits for the right time. Secondly, the second danger associated with not waiting is that you can become a grumbler and a complainer. We saw that in the text. If you're not willing to wait, and if you're not patient, then it sometimes turns into grumbling and complaining about what you're going through while you're waiting. I've heard some of that this year. You've probably heard some of that too. Well, I don't know why we have to not have a Sunday night service or Wednesday night prayer. We have to do these small groups. I'm just kind of waiting for them to fall apart so we can go back to the way things used to be. Now, none of you said that, but probably somebody else said that somewhere along the way. And we might grumble and complain about a lot of different things rather than patiently waiting and submitting ourselves and trusting God and doing what God says and working through it. Third danger of associating with not waiting, if you don't wait, you don't develop endurance. You don't develop patience. Patience is a great quality. It's a wonderful quality. The Bible says that patience, the Apostle Paul says, patience gives us hope. If you learn patience, it increases your ability to have hope, and hope is trusting in God. And we need endurance. I need endurance. I really need to develop the purpose of God in enduring things and being patient through things and waiting in God's time. Another danger associated with not waiting is you forfeit the opportunity for greater happiness. James said, be patient and have a joyful experience in that process of waiting. And sometimes we rush things, and because you rush it, you don't experience the greater happiness that's going to come from that if we had been willing to wait. And sometimes we forfeit the opportunity to be able to appreciate the end of the story. Sometimes you got to go through the long, hard process to really appreciate what God does at the end. There are some crazy people in this church that whenever they read a book, they go to the back first. Whenever they're reading a novel. Because they want to know how it ends first. To determine whether they want to read the rest of it or not. We kind of know where the end is going to be in this dialogue of God's word through many writers and through many books. But we don't know specifically for each one of us how our ending comes. And I would encourage seniors, especially seniors in ministry, finish well. Finish strong. So many of us get to later years in our life and we kind of blow it. We are kind of concerned earlier on, and we watched things and we were careful, and when we got into retirement years, we kind of got maybe a little bit careless about things, and things bothered us more, and that happens. Things bother you more when you get older. Little things bother you more than they did before. And it's at those times we really need that patience once again, so that we can appreciate the end of our lives and what God does in the end and bring glory to Him. Well, that's why they were waiting. What were they waiting for? Well, one thing we see they were waiting for was the kingdom of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. They said, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? They were thinking about God's kingdom. It's interesting. One well-known commentator brought out and says the phrase kingdom of God appears 33 times in Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke and Acts are books that go together. Luke wrote both of them. 33 times in the gospel of Luke, the kingdom of God is mentioned. But he said it's noticeable how the word kingdom kind of drops out of the book of Acts. And Luke only uses the word kingdom 6 times in the book of Acts, as opposed to 33 times he used it in the gospel narrative. Are you going to come? Is this the time you're going to set up your kingdom? Is this when you're going to give it to Rome? We're looking for you to come on your throne. We're looking for you to rule and reign and bring down our conquerors. God said he's going to do that for Israel. He's going to do that for Israel. But now is not the right time. It's not in God's plan that it would happen now. We are in the final days. One songwriter said, these are the days between the cross and the crown. John, the writer John, says, these are the last days. If you ever want to know what the last days are, and John says we're in the last days, they are the days between the cross and the crown. They are the days between the day that Christ fulfilled redemption for you and me and a time that he comes back for you and me. The last days are there. And that song, there's a song called Between the Cross and Crown. The second verse of the chorus, and in the second verse says, you are sovereign over all that's been broken by the fall. So give us strength, Lord, here and now. in the days between the cross and crown. The last verse says, we long for hope for when this world's restored, when every knee will bow to you and call you Lord. But till then, your spirit's here to guide, our comforter, our counselor, the breath of life. God, you are sovereign over all that's been broken by the fall. So give us strength, Lord, here and now, in the days between the cross and crown. They're also waiting for the promised Father. Jesus said, don't worry about the kingdom yet. That's not what you have to think about. You're waiting for the promise of my Father. In verse 4, Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father. In verse 5, he says, you will be baptized not many days from now with fire from the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and with that power you will be my witnesses. So they're waiting for the Father's promise. This is what was important. This is what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had taught them in John 14, 15, and 16. And if you spend some time going back into those gospel chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, you'll find out that Jesus spent some time talking about the Holy Spirit who would come when he left. There are verses like, let me share some of them with you. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, another one called along your side, another one who is just like Jesus, is what the passage means, to be with you forever. Oh, and by the way, it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him and it doesn't see him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and someday he will be in you. That's what they were waiting for. In John chapter 14, verse 26, the words of Jesus to his disciples said, these things I've spoken to you while I'm with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he's going to be the one that will teach you all things, and he will bring all things into the remembrance of your mind. In chapter 15, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Helper who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God's truth, who proceeds from the Father, he is going to bear witness about me, and you will be my witnesses. You will bear witness. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, Jesus said, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and judgment and righteousness. And he goes on from there saying about things that the Holy Spirit would do. So they're waiting for the promise of the Father, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the person of the Holy Spirit is going to bring the full power of God with him. And so they're also waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. You're going to receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive the power of God. The word is dunamis. I only tell you that because it sounds like an English word that comes from that word. The word is dynamite. You will receive the dynamite of God. You will receive the ability of God that's capable of blowing things open that God wants to blow open. And he uses us to do that. The word literally means ability. And it has to do with power to be witnesses. You ever feel like you're not a very good witness? Ever feel like you really can't do a very good job? God isn't gifted. You say, God isn't gifted to be that way. That's not my gift. My gift is music. That's my gift. So I'm gonna sing. Or my gift is administration. I'm going to keep on administrating. That's good. If your talent, that's spiritual gift is music. If your talent is music, keep on singing. If you have a spiritual gift of administration, then you administer. You serve. But in all of those capacities, we're always still witnessing. And he's given us the ability to witness for him. So they're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. Last question. What did they do while they waited? I see three things. And all of these things become very, very important in what's going to happen next when they start to go. Because while they are waiting, they learned some valuable things. And the valuable things they learned were things that they had to take with them as they would begin to move. So there are lessons they learned in waiting. Lessons that you and I have to learn in waiting. And don't forget them. And don't leave them. Because these are the things we take into our lives as we are on the move. Number one of the things that they did while they waited was they gathered together. They were involved in community. They were involved in community groups. They sought out each other's company. They gathered together in homes. And I could take you through many places of scripture that would say that they met from house to house. They met in people's homes. And it didn't matter how large or how small the home was, they met in people's homes. Sometimes it was pretty crowded. Sometimes people sat, at least one time, somebody sat on a window ledge and fell out of the window. They gathered in homes. They got in those places and they gathered together. Why? Because the Lord said they had to go to church? No. Because they were seeking each other out. They wanted each other's company. They wanted to be involved in each other. They had something special going on in their lives and they were sharing life with each other. So they gathered together in small community groups. This one was in the upper room. The group grew to 120. If we have a small group meeting at your house, it's 120. You probably have too large of a group. But it started smaller, and it started increasing and developing and getting larger and larger in those 10 days while they were waiting. They met in small community groups. They met in the upper room. They met in larger public assemblies in the temple. Luke chapter 24 tells us that. Not only did they meet in homes, they gathered in the temple. It was only one temple, so they came from all of their communities. They got into that temple gathering, and they were there together. The point is they gathered. They wanted to gather together. And it says they gathered together in one accord. There was a unity of their thought process. They had a common unity together. Community. That's what it's all about. And they gather together for that purpose. The Apostle Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think the more we work in community groups and the more we want to be together with each other, unless you're using that opportunity to talk about somebody else, which would be a bad thing to do, the more we pull away from just ourselves and get into relationships with people, people of like precious faith, you're going to reach out to others, but there's the encouragement and the strengthening that we get from each other. It's an important part of life. It's an important part of their life. Hebrews says we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's what the King James says. ESV says not neglecting to meet together. The NIV says let us not give up meeting together. The NASB says not forsaking our own assembly together. The point is, assemble. It doesn't say when they met. It doesn't tell you where they met. It doesn't say how often they were supposed to meet. Those things were up for grabs. It doesn't give a specific time and a day that they were supposed to meet. They just took the opportunity to get together when it was feasible for them, and they gathered. And why did they meet? They met because they needed each other. They met because they wanted each other. And they needed the encouragement from each other, and they wanted to be an encouragement to each other. That's why they met. We really have sometimes a false concept of what church gatherings are all about. Down through the years, and it's been handed on to us by many others before us, it's become a spectator sport. You come and you sit, and somebody up here does something for you, and you will applaud, or you will throw tomatoes or something. But, you know, it's that type of thing. We're here, you're there, you listen, you participate, you go home, and that's it. And you don't do anything basically for the next week, and Sunday you kind of come do the same thing again. Boy, that's bad. That's not what the Lord ever wanted from the church. In fact, the early church met every single day. They were just gathering in houses because, not because they were told you, just because there was value in meeting together with each other in that community setting with each other. And so they met. They gathered together for joyful worship. Some of the times were just a time of celebration. It says in our text that they worshiped. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were there continually in the temple praising God. I started doing some reading of some books I have in my library on worship, because it was important to the early church. They gathered together for a time of joyful worship. I read this book from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who's still with us. He's not in glory yet, at least I don't think he is, but he's got to be pretty much on in years by now. And he wrote a book on worship called Real Worship. It will transform your life. It's what it's meant to do. He said, I discovered a surprising thing as I wrote this book. He said, worship is at the center of everything that the church believes, practices, and seeks to accomplish. Do you get that? Worship is at the center of everything that the church believes, practices, and seeks to accomplish. In order to understand worship, I must understand God, God's creation, myself, the church, and the ministry I'm trying to fulfill. A person by the name of Evelyn Underwood said, worship is the total adoring response. Remember last week we talked about adoration? It's the total adoring response of a man or woman to the one eternal God self-revealed in time. I won't put this one up before you, but this would be from the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1942 to 44. And he said, worship is the submission of our nature to God. Interesting, the submission of our nature to God. Worship is the awakening of the conscience by God's holiness. Worship is the nourishment of my mind in God's truth. Worship is the purifying of my imagination by God's beauty. Worship is the opening of my heart to his love. Worship is the surrender of my will to his purpose. Wow. And you just thought you'd come and sing some songs. When we really understand what worship is and how it's the center of what Christianity is all about, because God is at the center of it all. And we are here still on this planet for the express purpose of bringing all glory and praise and honor to him, and that is constantly worship. The old English word for worship means worth-ship. It means you give all the glory and the praise to the only one that is worthy. And I think of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Receive honor and glory and power. The word means, word comes from two words, which means one word is to kiss, throughward, and means to toward. To kiss toward. I think of the pictures of, and they make me sick, but I think of the pictures of people that fall down at somebody else's feet and kiss a ring or kiss a toe or things like that. And this idea of obeisance and reverence and falling down before them. Well, that's a proper word to use in relation to our Lord. Worship is balanced. It involves all of your being. It involves your mind. It involves your emotions. It involves your will. And I think in our Baptist circles, we have too much been very, very unbalanced in our worship. It's been a very intellectual thing, and we were afraid to become emotional in it, because if we became emotional in worship, we might look like somebody else who didn't agree with their doctrine. Therefore, because they were emotional, we couldn't be emotional. And so we became very stoic. We became very serious. We became very somber. We became very rigid in our worship. And there wasn't a freedom of expression. There wasn't joy in it. And even a lot of the songs that we sang were basically intellectual songs. People say, well, if there's not a whole lot of doctrinal stuff in that song, I'm not going to sing it. Well, I like the songs that are praise and worship songs. I like the songs that are reminding me of what I know about God from his word and allowing me an opportunity to express them back to him, because God doesn't need me to give him a doctrinal study. God needs me to say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I'm giving myself to you. Lord, you are the potter. I'm the clay. I want you to take me and mold me and shape me. I'm going to let you do that. Those are the things God wants to hear. That's what true worship is. It involves your attitudes. You ought to be in awe at worship. A-W-E. Amazed at who God is, what he does. Just in awe of him. Reverence, respect, joy. Sorrow. Is there sorrow in worship? Yeah, there is. Yeah, as much as there is joy, sometimes there is sorrow in worship. Sometimes it's in a time of worship that you realize you've let the Lord down in some area or somebody else, and God brings out your heart, and there is at least a momentary sorrow until you bring that back to the Lord and you make that right with God and you make that right with other people. Worship brings out all of those things. There's humility. There's excitement. Sometimes there's expectation. We come to give, but while you're giving, you're expecting God is going to do something in your life. What are you expecting to get out of today? What were you planning to give into today? Worship is actions. It's bowing. It's praising God. Sometimes your praise is very soft. Sometimes your praise is, help me out, loud. Thank you. I wanted you to say it. Because every once in a while I hear, that was too loud. I'm sorry. There are times to be quiet and there are times to be loud, and both are appropriate in worship. And we shouldn't be afraid of the softness, and we shouldn't be afraid of being loud sometimes for the Lord. And I could back that up with scriptures as well. The psalmist speaks a lot about loud noises and joyful noises to the Lord. So it's loud, it's soft, it's serving. Has anybody ever worshiped the Lord dancing in the Bible? Yeah, that's happened too. Somebody was doing here last night, but I'll not tell you who they were. They were dancing in the aisle. Hand raising, falling down prostrate, getting on your knees, laying flat out on the ground with your face in the ground. I don't see people worship like that too much, but it would be totally appropriate. Those are all actions that are involved in worship. John Piper says, and I love the writings of this particular book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, we may affirm that worship is the fuel and goal that drives us in missions. And the rest of this book is going to be about missions, about being us being on the go. Because it's the fuel and goal that drives God in missions. Piper says, missions flows from the fullness of God's passion for God. Get that? It's the passion, it's the fullness of God's passion for himself, God's passion for God. And it aims at the participation of the nations in the very passion that he has for himself. So we have to somehow connect into how God feels about himself and get involved in that type of thing, and that's what worship is all about. The power of the missionary enterprise is to be caught up into God's fuel and God's goal. And that means being caught up in worship. They gather together. They gather together in joyful worship. They gather together in prayer. Prayer was part of their worship. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer in our text. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. We see this in chapter 2, verse 42, the breaking of bread and in prayers. It's no wonder God wanted them to wait. He wanted them to start working through this process of gathering because they want to gather. Gathering in joyful worship and gathering because they believed in the community praying together and being effective worshipers in order they might be an effective witness. That goes back to what Wearsby said, if we're not in the center of God's will in our worship, we will never be in the center of God's will in our witness. The reason we don't witness sometimes as well as we should because we're not worshiping as well as we should. And I'm not just talking about on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about all week long. Your heart and your mind in that position of giving God praise and glory. What were they praying about? I don't know what they were praying about. Scripture doesn't say. But there is a pattern for prayer the Lord gives us in Scripture, right? What we call the Lord's Prayer. And you could kind of be going through that in your mind. You're going to say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Good. Said it. It's a pattern for praying. And I don't know what they were praying for through those 10 days all day long, but if I was to use the Lord's pattern for praying, and they said, Lord, please teach us to pray, and he gave them that as an instructional guide, what were they praying for? Well, they were probably praying for the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom would come to earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So they were praying about that. They already asked about that. They're thinking about the Lord's coming. They're praying for the will of God in the church. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. They don't know about the church yet, but they know something's going to happen and God's going to impose his will upon them and they're going to go and be his witnesses. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit that they're waiting for. And in that pattern of praying, give us today what we need. Day by day, give us what we need. And what they were going to need for passionate ministry was the Holy Spirit of God. They could not do it without the Holy Spirit. They needed the Spirit. So they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. They were, I would assume that their prayers were involved in confession of sins and forgiveness and asking God to forgive them and asking each other to forgive them. And that's part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we are in the same process of forgiving everybody else that's done things against us. And I think preparation for future ministry, for their discipleship, lead us, deliver us, move us forward. So they gather together. They gather together in joyful worship. And they gather together in prayer. That was the church in waiting. When they are the church on the go, they continue to gather. They continue to gather in joyful worship in houses, in synagogues, in temples, everywhere, Riverside, anywhere they can get together. And they continue to gather together to pray. With regard to the gospel, what are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? What are we waiting for as a church? We no longer have to wait for the completion of the gospel. It's completed. It's done. There's nothing left that has to be finished. Jesus has done everything possible for you to have a relationship with the Father. Everything. It's all done. So we no longer have to wait for the completion of the gospel. We don't have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 next week, he came. And he baptized the believers into the body of Christ. He put them into Christ's body, his universal body on earth. He indwelled them. His very presence, his being, went inside the believer and was living in them. The signs of Christ were in them. We'll see some of that next week. We no longer have to wait for the coming of the Spirit. When you get saved, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, when you realize that the gospel was done for you, it was completely finished. Jesus did all of the work. And the day that you say, Jesus, Lord, Savior, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and save my soul. The moment you do that, he does just that. He saves your soul and he comes into your life. The person, Holy Spirit, comes in you and lives and abides in you and never leaves you. So you don't have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit unless you're waiting to get saved. We no longer have to wait for the strategy from God. He gave us a strategy. Verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Matthew chapter 28, you will go and make disciples. And it begins in Jerusalem. Then it's going to go out to Judea, then it's going to go out to Samaria, and it's going to go out to every part in this on the known planet. The strategy of God. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? Let's pray. I want